I don't know if you know this about me, but I was sick this past week. I will not go into the details, but it knocked me off my feet for 24 hours. I'll just put it that way. So you'll notice the handout is a little bit shorter. This is a result of Jeremiah's sickness. So here's what we're going to do. Normally, we're just pressing, trying to finish everything up, just trying to go through all the information. But what we're going to do tonight is on the, it's a third slide. You'll see that we're going to have our group projects, or I call them group projects, our time where we're going to have a discussion. So I'm going to try to give more time tonight to the discussion where you can read, because you're going to have to read almost all of Numbers 14 to do the discussion. And I'm going to give you more time to do that, more time to try to tabulate your answers, and hopefully, we'll have enough time to do everything that we have. But if we get done a little bit earlier, you'll say, you know what, he was sick this week, so we give him grace. And I appreciate that very much. All right, so if you were here last week, you might remember. Oh, one last thing. This is a goof that I did. This is an error. I mess up a lot of ways, so let me point one out to you. We're not going to go into Numbers 16 and 19 because Jeremiah got sick. We're not doing that. We're still in Numbers 10 through 15. So if you want to make a note there, we're finishing up Numbers 10 through 15, which, if you remember, in the outline of Numbers is the first rebellion cycle. Okay, so we're still in the first rebellion cycle after they've left Sinai. This is Numbers 10 through 15, not Numbers 16 through 19. Okay, there's a really famous story that happens here in Numbers chapter 13, and one that I'm sure you're very familiar with. Do you remember the story of Israel sending in spies into the Promised Land? So a man from every single tribe is sent into the Promised Land to give a report of the land. They're called to gather different things, to gather fruit, to give a report of this idea of what does the land look like? Is it possible for us to take over the land? Will we be able to accomplish all that God has called us to do? And we see them give their report in verses 17 through 20 of Numbers 13. Would somebody be able to read those four verses? Numbers chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. Kind of starting out with reading. All right, Al, if you'll start us out there, verses 17 to 20.
Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land, fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first rain.
Okay, so notice how there's nothing sinful about the spies going into the land. There's nothing inherently wrong with the spies going into the Promised Land. The name here is Canaan. They're going in just to see what is this land that God has promised us to give to us, to see what are the people there, what do they look like, is the land look good, does it not look good, and then they're supposed to bring fruit back as well. And as Al just read to us from verse 20, this was when it was a lot of fruit happening. So there's nothing sinful about sending the spies in, but the report is going to be sinful. After observing the inhabitants of the land, and they're called Anak's descendants, these are giants, right? And I don't have any description of these were 10 feet tall people. I don't know anything like that, but they were definitely bigger than the Israelites, significantly so. It was, what's that? Okay, yeah, so Israelites were shorter, these people were taller, so there's a big disparity here. The Israelites go into the land and they see these are giants. And so they bring back some fruit of the land, and then notice how the spies, if you know this story, you're familiar with this, they give a disparaging report of the size, strength, and fortification of the inhabitants. To put it into just simple terms, they say, we can't do this, right? They're too big, they're too fortified, there's too many of them, it's too much, it's too this, it's too that, we can't do it. Only Caleb, we see from chapter 13, verse 30, and then I'm adding Joshua here because later in the next chapter we see that Joshua was with Caleb. Only two out of the 12 trusted in God's sovereignty. So this is kind of a theme that we'll see throughout Scripture, that a whole group of people should see the sovereignty of God, should see God working, and yet only a small portion actually realize what has taken place. This just came into my mind. If you remember Jesus, there's a story of Jesus healing lepers. Remember this story? And how many came back to him to thank him for what he had done? Just one, right? A whole group had been healed, but only one came back, right? And Jesus highlighted what was most significant was not the group being healed, but the one whose heart was changed, right? That's kind of the idea here. That's a theme of Scripture, that many people look on God's divine work, but yet only some are able to trust. Only some are able to see that God is in control of all things. And so these two people, Caleb and Joshua, these are the only two out of the 12 who are going to say, look, we can do what God has given to us. So yet again, the challenge is before Israel. Will they trust in God's promises, especially when it seems impossible? And unfortunately, we're going to see them respond in rebellion. Let me put it over here to the next slide, because I extrapolate this a little bit more. I expound on this. When we talk about Israel's rebellion here, because this is what they're going to do. They're going to rebel against God and think they cannot overcome the land that God has given to them. We need to ask ourselves, what sin are they guilty of? Because if we're not careful, we can just look and say, those historical Israelites, how did they miss it, right? I mean, this is an easy thing to do when we read the Old Testament. And even when we need to read the New Testament, how did they miss it? If I would have been there, I would have done this. If I would have been there, I would have done this. But notice what our explanation says. What Israel's sin, what were they guilty of? They looked at God's good promise. They looked at a land flowing with milk and honey, which, by the way, even the 10 spies who said that it's too much, we can't overtake it, they even said of Canaan is a good land that God has promised us. So the Israelites looked on the good blessing and providence of God and yet believed God was insufficient to provide for his promises. Okay, do you hear that? And do you see that there? They looked on what God has promised, and it is good, and they said, God, you cannot deliver, right? It's extremely, let's just put it the best possible way, it's extremely short-sighted, to see the person in front of me, the giant in front of me, is bigger than the God who created all things, this land that he has given to us. Is your old screen doing anything weird? Okay, just this one. It went pink and red, and I thought I was having a stroke for a second. I thought, okay, I'm going to sit down. So this is the sin. They look at God's promise and yet believe God to be insufficient to provide for that promise. Israel looked at God's promise, they looked at God's abilities, and believed God incapable of sovereignly bringing his promises about. They would never have used that language, right? They would not have said that, but that's what their actions said. That's what they practically believed. They looked at the problem, they looked at the God who promised to be bigger than the problem and said, not happening. With God can't do that, we've got to figure something else out. Let me just go ahead and make an application here, because you know this is where it's going. We do the exact same things, don't we? We look at God's good promises of our life, that God has promised redemption and restoration. God has promised grace upon his people, and yet we enter into a season of darkness or difficulty or trials or whatever it might be, and we say, God, I know that what you've promised is in the Bible, but look, this giant in front of me right now, you can't take care of that one, right? We look at the Goliaths, we look at the death, we look at the sin, we look at the disappointment and the depression, and we say, God, you can't do it. I know you've promised that you're going to sustain me. You've promised that I'm within your bosom, and yet I can't trust you in this. We never say that, but don't we practically live that out when we decide to take things into our own hands instead of trusting in the Lord? That's exactly what the Israelites did. So their Israel's sin and looking into the promised land really wasn't fear. Certainly fear was involved in it, but it was a distrust of God. And we need to hear that, because each one of us, including myself especially, I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of this, and so are you. We distrust God. We see what God has said, We see to trust God. We see to live thankful lives, to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, and yet we get so caught up in our own things, in our own desires, in our own preferences, and in our own thinking of how we can fix ourselves that we do the same thing. They distrusted God. That was their sin. Notice how we bring it to their heart. Israel's hearts rejected God's good promise of provision and instead trusted the feebleness of their own efforts and thinking. This is not a sermon, so I'm not going to try to think through how it might be situated in your life, but I would just encourage you, how does this best apply to you? I have to ask myself that same question of how do I try my feeble attempts instead of trusting in the good provision of God? How do I trust in what I think I can provide instead of what God has promised He will do? God never promises that He's going to make it easy, right? He never promises that you'll get healthy, but He does promise that He will sustain you for all of eternity if you're a child of God. That's the best promise, no matter how dark the night you're in right now. So yet again, so this is kind of similar to the last slide. Instead of trusting in God's promises when seemingly impossible, Israel responded in rebellion, which, by the way, this is, again, just, you see this, another theme throughout Scripture. Really the big question of sonship or daughtership is when you look at the impossibility or what seems to be impossible of life, do you say, I believe that my God can do what seems impossible in this moment? Sadie and I are reading the Bible to Judah at night, and we have like a little children's Bible, and it goes through a lot of the Bible stories, and we recently read about Daniel, right? And so I'm just amazed every time I hear of Daniel that he trusted in God, that no matter if he was thrown into this lion's den, right, he's going to die. He knows this. He's going to die, but he trusts God's going to provide for him. Did he have any comprehension as he was thrown into that pit because he wouldn't stop praying to God that those lions would, I don't know, not eat him or maybe cuddle up with him at night? I don't know what it looked like. Did he have any comprehension of that? Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Rakshak, and Biddy have any understanding that there's going to be another person in the fire with them and they're not going to get burned, and that might have been Jesus himself? No, they had no comprehension of that. That would have been impossible in their minds, and yet they believed in the God with nothing is impossible. So we see that this theme is all throughout Scripture. For Israel, this is their rebellion. They look at what seems to be impossible and they say, our God's not big enough to do that. Even after they had seen God part the Red Seas, even after they had seen the temple or the tabernacle filled with the glory of God from the cloud and move over them, after they had seen what had happened on Mount Sinai. But we do the same thing. After our hearts have been changed, after we've experienced grace, our hearts grow cold, we get bothered by the things of life, and then we go about the things that that we see around us. Our perspective fades. Sometimes God makes sure that it doesn't fade by kicking us when we need to be kicked. All right, that's a little bit of preachy, so I'll stop doing that and let's keep going. So any questions on number 13? I think it's important when we look at the spies and that story to know what's really going on in the hearts of the Israelites when this happens. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, yeah, that's absolutely right. Yeah, this expression of they're just saying, look, they're going to squish us. Yeah, we have no chance. We have no chance. Although maybe they hadn't been in Oklahoma when locusts come through, because those locusts, there's no stopping them.
So what's your take on giants?
My take on giants?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's pretty. And Will Chamberlain was 7 foot, and that's huge by comparison.
Sure.
But how do these giants come into existence?
What do you mean by my take on giants? My thoughts on them, or? I think that things changed considerably with things like the flood. That changed things quite a bit, and I think that as the world continues to groan and changes, preparing for Christ's second coming, so too does everything change. So I can't give specifics of what I think that means, but I think from Numbers 13, the point isn't how big or how significant these descendants of Anak were. I think the most significant thing is how big God is over them and how the Israelites didn't trust that, you know. So in one sense, whether it's a Walt Chamberlain, right, or whether it's a 10-foot monster. You know, I don't know. It's, in one sense, it kind of is, well, they still didn't trust. Same thing with Jericho, right? We're going to see the same thing in the book of Joshua with Jericho. I don't know how tall the walls of Jericho were, but, you know, that really wasn't the point. The point was, it doesn't matter about what Israel could do, it's a matter what God could do. Same thing with Gideon. I mean, the story after story is this: God's providing it in seemingly impossible ways. Yeah.
You already mentioned David, and some people think that Goliath was 9'9".
I've heard that, the cubits, yeah.
Yeah, and he was a teenager, and by comparison.
Yeah, God does these amazing things.
Uh-huh. 300 pounds.
Oh my.
He happened to be playing my position. But I am on the team. I'm on the same team.
Yeah.
And so the coach always had him get off the bus first for the psychological.
Yes. Maybe when you're thinking of the descendants of Anak, you can think of that big boy. He was getting off the bus first, yeah. All right, Ms. Beverly, do you have something to say?
We could even be classified as giants to them. You're 6 foot or over 6 foot, which is pretty well average.
Kind of going back to what Danny had said there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, anything else on that?
I was just going to say, my translation, the ESV, says that they saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And I know, I think it's in Genesis 6, it talks about
Mm-hmm. Genesis 6.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yep. Monstrous people. Okay. So this is now your time. Your time to do some work. All right. So this is a lot of reading. So I'm going to intentionally give you some time. Have you read, it's not all of Numbers 14, but read Numbers 14 verses 1 through 4 to yourself. Verses 11 through 23 and verses 39 to 45. And similar to what we've done in the past, again, because we're trying to make sure that we can understand how are we reading Scripture, especially things like this, we're going to ask these four questions. What does this teach us about the attributes of God? That's how we start out almost every time. Secondly, what does this teach us about the nature of sin? Third, what is the main lesson that the author is trying to communicate through this narrative? So what's the authorial intent? What am I supposed to be? And then finally, of course, what does this passage teach me about Jesus? So I'm wanting to give us about 10 minutes total to do this. So if you would read that, and then I'll have us come back together in a little bit of time. Could you use another couple minutes? Or are you ready to go? One ready to go? This side, would you like a little bit more time? Okay, about one more minute then. All right, well, for the sake of time, let's go ahead and get back together. I know that to do this study well, we need to spend the whole time and more on what we're doing here. But let's come back together, and like we've been trying to do the past, well, ever since we started in Numbers, let's see if we can rightly discern what is going on here in Numbers chapter 14. I'm just curious, and this is not an honor-shame thing, so don't be ashamed if you haven't. Have you ever read or heard the story of Numbers 14? Is this ringing any bells at all in your head? A couple of you? Okay. If not, that's perfectly fine, because some of the other ones that we've done have been really kind of pretty, really familiar stories. This one's not so much, or at least I thought maybe not so much. So let's see if we can kind of figure out and discern what's going on here. So we first see that this teaches us quite a bit about God, at least I think so. Which, by the way, if you haven't, this, it would be kind of neat if you would compile from all of our study together, because our first question is always, what does this teach us about God? It would just be interesting at the end of our Numbers time for you to come up and say, these are all the attributes that we saw about God in Numbers. That'd be kind of cool. So what about Numbers 14? What do we see about God here in this chapter?
Patience.
Oh, man. Start out with the big one, right? Yeah, and how do we see the patience of God demonstrated here in Numbers 14?
People make the same mistake over and over.
Yeah, I mean, this is, in one sense, it's a broken record, it almost sounds like. Because, I mean, we're just seeing the same thing over and over. The patience of God, the patience of God in staying with His people when He has every right to say, nope, we're done. They've broken the covenant. He's no longer bound to the covenant, but yet He still is patient with them. Absolutely. What else? What's that? Yeah, so we could say, so what is that, when that happens, what does that lead to? Yeah, consequences. Yep, so we could say the justice of God. You could say the wrath of God, you could say the anger of God, but yeah, that's getting all at this idea. Yep, the patience runs out, time to meet the music.
Pay the piper.
Yes. All right, what else about the attributes of God? Yes.
He was going to destroy the people, and Moses told him reason was he.
Yes.
So I don't know if that means he changed.
He was saying, yeah, we'll put merciful here, and man, Elaine, I'm on one sense really happy you brought it up, and also on another sense not happy you brought it up, because it's such a big issue. Did God change His mind here, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just going to have to plead with you to remember what we talked about last year about God's will versus man's will. Jessica, you remember everything we talked about. I know. You remember everything, right? Yeah, that's right. So to put it in a nutshell, I'm glad this really has stuck with us. To put it in a nutshell, it's this idea that we have only one perception of what God is doing, but we can't see the full picture of what God's doing. So to us, it seems like he's changed his mind in the same way that I'm going to go to Taco Bell, but then on the way I decide, that's too far, I'm just going to go to McDonald's. That's me changing my mind. This is just our perception. Exactly. Yes, so if you remember the two... Yes, the two wills of God, the revealed will, that's his word, the sovereign, perfect, secret will, we don't know fully. That's the idea of, is he changing his mind? Not really. Yeah, so that's a big issue. Save that for another time to refresh there. Maybe one or maybe two more attributes that we see from God. This is really good. We're getting to the heart of what's here.
Well, justice is kind of a loose term.
Okay. Okay, that's something to talk about. But do you think that God is being just here in this passage?
God is always just.
Okay, I agree. So we would say that is fair to say about God, right?
It's a great word. I'm just saying it's a loose word that we use.
Okay, I can go there with you. I can go there with you. Yeah, merciful. Yeah, absolutely. How about sovereignty?
Yeah.
But I really like the word boss. He's a boss. Totally. Yeah, these are his children, right? I mean, were you the one who said the parent, kind of like a parent? I think that's a perfect analogy here. I mean, this is a father dealing with the disobedient children. He's patient, he's merciful, he's just. Something that came to my mind was slow to anger. The psalmist would often talk about that. He's sovereign. He's the boss. Yeah. Yeah.
I was trying to avoid to say the word sensitive without it sounding weak.
Yeah. No, but
he is. I mean, it's like, he's very important.
Yeah.
In a holy way. Right.
You could almost say it, he cares, right? Right? If God didn't care, then who cares what Israel does, right? But yeah, he's sensitive. He cares for us. If we were to bring that further, that's the love of God, right? If he didn't love if he hated them or just thought, well, fine, I'll throw them away and get a new batch, well, then he wouldn't be loving, right? Yeah, Ms. Barton, the last one. Yes, yeah, yep, so I'll put it over here. He listens, right, which is a big deal. God, who's perfect and knows all things, listens to those who are imperfect and who knows hardly anything. Us. Yeah, that's an amazing thing. Okay, so secondly, what does this teach us about the nature of sin? If this is what it's teaching us about God, and as always, there's far more we could say about God, but what does this teach us of the nature of sin? Do we see sin in Numbers 14? We see sin in Numbers 14. A lot of it, by the Israelites. Again, the record is on repeat. So what do we see about the nature of sin? Okay, here, we'll start here, and then we'll go there. It's always around. Yep, so, goodness. We'll say pervasive. Always around doesn't go away. Gail? Yeah. So, takes us away. There's probably a better way to say this, but, yep, takes us away from God. Absolutely. Other? Yeah, Al? Ah, yes. Do you want to speak to that?
Well, I mean, it just seems that what God is the most concerned by is that he says he's going to do something, and the Israelites constantly find a way to doubt.
Yeah.
You go back to the garden.
Yeah.
Did the Lord really say this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like the doubt is the thing that kind of gets people moving towards not believing him and his will.
Yep. Is God good? Is he in control? Does he have a plan? Yeah, that's the seed that always then leads to disobedience. Absolutely. Great. Yeah, Barb.
No, one sin leads to another.
Yes, so leads to, yeah, expands good, leads to more. but expands is good. Yeah, leads to more. One sin led to the other, led to the other. Before you know it, they're getting slaughtered, right? Because their sin is just so continuous. Yeah. Ah, yes. Did anybody else pick up on the generational effects of sin? Doesn't that... okay, I want to hear from you all. You don't want to hear from me. You hear from me all the time. How does that hit you? What comes to your mind when you think about that? Because that hit me too, Jessica. Adam and Eve? Totally. Every single generation that's ever existed. What is that? Let's make it personal to us. What does that make you think about your sin? What's that? But you know it does.
Right.
You don't know the full extent.
Right. It's also like the old saying, what goes around comes around.
Yeah, absolutely. That's kind of terrifying to think about.
And history repeats itself over and over.
Exactly. To think about the sins that I have engaged in, am guilty of, that in some way are going to affect my children, and in some way going to affect my grandchildren, and in some way are going to affect people I'll never even meet in my lineage. That's terrifying. Unless God has a perfect plan. And if I live for the Lord's glory, then I can trust in Him. As long as I'm not continuing in the pervasiveness of sin, that's how we don't have to fear sin, right? God has a plan. I'm trusting in Him today. I'm serving Him today. But if we're living in the pervasiveness of sin and continuing it, it will affect. It will affect. And that's a scary thought.
People that sin, and they think because they believe in God, and they're not going to be punished for it.
Yeah.
People see that. It's kind of sad. Like, in my opinion,
yeah. Oh, yeah. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel, I think. Yeah. Sadie. Yeah. They were in a covenant with God. And they had been there in that scene, that covenant continued, and yet, yeah, they missed it.
Politically incorrect to say this, but it builds a wall.
Yes. Who's on which side of the wall? Let's be clear of that. What does the wall divide?
God and the Israelites.
Yes, yeah. So you could say it separates, right? Which you're absolutely right. I think a wall is a good analogy there. It separates God from His people. Separates. I think there's two ways. I don't know. Don't judge my spelling. Yeah, this is huge. These are all the nature of sin, and there's much more, but we're seeing it here in the text. Let's move on to the next one. So these are kind of where everything we've seen about God and sin, now it's driven home into application. What would you say is the authorial intent? If you were to teach Numbers 14, I just say this, Barb, you and I were talking about this earlier in the week. If you were to teach a bunch of children Numbers chapter 14, obviously you have to clean up a lot of the death language, right? But what's the one main storyline? What's the main theme that the author is wanting you to walk away with of this is what I need to know? Yes.
No matter what, you need to trust God.
Yes.
You shouldn't let fear take over your faith.
It's hard for those two words to not be a theme in the Bible, right? I mean, absolutely. Trust God. They didn't. That's what He requires. Absolutely. Absolutely. Elaine, I like that.
It's also thinking how God's purpose is always accomplished. They, I always thought
it's
a little bit of a dad. Is there like that God was going to give to them? Then they decide, oh, no, we really want it. And so we're going to hold on to this promise anyway, even though they're going to do that. So that was faith.
Yeah.
No matter what, even though they try to change what God has
And will they go get into the promised land? Not them, but their children will eventually, right? Because, yeah, you're right, God had a plan, something for a later time. Yeah, that's huge. We'll see that on one of the next slides. But their sin did not deter God's plan. Think about that. Your sin cannot stop God. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Okay, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. What else? That's the word that came to my mind too. Sin has consequences. Now, let's just squeeze this out a little bit. Consequences. Let's squeeze this just a little bit. Is there forgiveness for sin in this passage? In this passage? Yes. Where do you see that in this passage of what we read? And this is kind of going to help us get to number four. And he doesn't because of why? Right? And God says, okay, I'm going to relent, right? I'm not going to destroy them, right? Moses makes a convincing argument, we could say, though we know that God didn't need convincing here. So there are consequences to sin, and yet there's forgiveness for sin, but there's still consequences for continual sin, right? I see that as a big theme here, that yes, we must trust God, but the problem with me, Elaine, and maybe not with you, but I still sin, right? I don't trust God the way that I ought. I was assuming the best of you, Elaine. And I know that God always has a plan, but sometimes I don't believe in that plan because I think, God, I've got to figure this out. I can. What we're seeing is whenever I give in to that and follow my thoughts, there's consequences to that. There's forgiveness. But there's consequences when I continue following my sin nature that's still prevalent within the Christian life until we go be with the Lord in glory, right? Yes?
But you don't know whether God is sitting back waiting for you to see if you can solve your problem. He's just not going to solve it. You know, he's going to make you work towards it.
Yeah, I think, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God. Yeah, no, absolutely. I think that's a great comment because, you know, Beverly, what Scripture helps us to see is that God's Word is always calling us to obedience. And God's not passively sitting back saying, I hope that Beverly gets it right this time. I thought the first five times she would, but now it's going to be, yes, yeah. God is actively involved in your life and in mine and in everyone's life. God is active within this world. He calls us to obedience. But here's the beautiful thing. Let me use my son as an analogy, and then I'll tie it into Scripture. I desire for my son to, on his own, obey me. Do you think he, on his own, desires to obey me?
Sometimes,
this amount of time, yeah. A lot of times he says, no, Dad, I know what's better than you are. Does that make him not my son? Well, no, he's my son. So what do I have to do? I discipline him, right? I have to discipline him so he knows, Judah, this is the wrong thing to do. This is the right thing to do. These are the parameters of how you may live your life as a two-year-old. I'm kind of silly, but and you must live within these parameters, and any time you step out of that, I'm going to lovingly direct you to the straight path of which you must be on. Well, that's Hebrews 12 language, that God is our Father, and when He loves us as a child, He disciplines us to bring us into the path that we ought to be, which is the language of the psalmist. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, guiding us in the way that we ought to go. So we're called to trust in the Lord, but what happens when we don't? God's not going to he's not going to passively sit back and say, man, when are they going to get it right? If we're his people, this isn't culturally appropriate, he's going to whip us into shape, as it were. No, I mean, I'm just using that as an expression. He's going to do what's necessary to bring his people to himself. Yeah.
But if it doesn't, then wham.
Yeah. Sometimes his I was about to say, sometimes the guidance has not been gentle, I'll tell you that. And at least in my life, there's been quite a few kicks in the rear that are needed. Because he loves us. I mean, I love my son. I'm going to make sure he does the right things. God loves us and he does the same thing. Yeah, good points here. Okay, so the last thing is, what about Jesus, right? Seeing Jesus in Numbers, how do we see Jesus in Numbers from Numbers chapter 14? Anybody have anything? Yeah, okay, so who? I heard a name, but I want to hear it a little bit louder. Who was it? Moses, yeah. There's a shadow, or we call this a type of Christ, right? And it's this man, Moses. There's a reason why the Psalms so much talks about Moses. There's a reason why Jesus so frequently talks about Moses. It's because many times, not all the time, but a lot of times, Moses was a type of Christ. That he did things in such a way, he sinned, right? But he did things in such a way that would be ultimately fulfilled in what Jesus did. So how is Moses a type or a shadow of Christ? We've kind of talked about it, but...
He had a relationship with God that no other man had.
Yeah.
And he talked to him more or less one-on-one.
He's the mouthpiece for God, yeah, there, absolutely. And he's intimately connected with God, yep, absolutely. So, intercession, could you explain that?
He came before the people with a message from the Lord, telling them what the Lord was, you know, what he had decided, and he was pleased with the Lord.
Yeah. So it's almost as if, Gail, you're saying that there was going to be a destruction of God's people, and yet somebody stepped in and made sure that that didn't come about. Kind of, is that kind of what you're saying? Which, that kind of sounds like what Jesus did, right? That there was a judgment coming for me that I rightfully deserve. We talked about that this morning, right? The judgment that we must repent of. And Jesus took that on my behalf. Moses didn't quite take the punishment for them. That's why, again, he's just a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's just looking forward to something more. So we don't need a Moses. We need a Jesus, right, who did take that punishment, who did take the wrath of God that was going to come for the Israelites, that was put aside and put off for a future sacrifice that wasn't Moses, but would eventually be Jesus. Yes, yeah. Which is, that's amazing, you know, that he loved his people that much. That's the same thing as Paul. Paul said, if I could lose my salvation so that others might have it, I would do that. The thing is, they're humans. They couldn't do that. Only the Son of God could do that. Which, again, as great as Moses was, we need someone greater. Yeah. Yeah, and as a shadow, we are looking forward to that, because isn't this amazing? What Moses could do, he couldn't heal the spiritual needs. He could only do some material things, physical things. Jesus not only could heal the physical, but then healed also the spiritual. He would say, son, your sins are forgiven as well. That's huge, right? He healed the physical and the spiritual. Yeah.
But he healed the blind man. Mm-hmm. He was blind at birth. Mm-hmm. And religiously, he was
a
sinner.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For the Pharisees, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Isn't that the amazing thing, too, that they were also saying that his parents, that he was blind because of sin of his parents, they misunderstood it all. They missed the whole picture. They missed the whole point.
Was it because of his man, or was it because of his parents?
Yeah.
Jesus, there was
either one. Right, right. So this is the beauty of seeing Jesus. Sadie? Yeah, I think so. I think that God's plan is doing so much all at the same time. And I think that's one of it, yeah. Because it's not only just the people that God's working in, but it's in Moses, right, in his heart. Because you're right, he's sinned before, and he's going to sin again in Numbers. But even in this guy, I think God is working in his heart to reveal to him what matters most, right? Yep. Yep, absolutely. Anything else about Numbers 14? I'm just curious. I call this homework. Do you all like this, or is this helpful at all of not just hearing somebody tell you, hey, this is what it means, and this is what, but us all talking together and hearing different viewpoints and able to think through it yourself and then talk it out? To me, I normally am helped when I talk things out, so I kind of assume others are the same way. Well, you can tell we got really far in tonight's study. We made it through chapter 14. Instead of going on into chapter 15, which has quite a bit of length to it, we'll just go ahead and stop right now. We've gotten behind schedule, but who could have thought that we would get behind schedule? That's okay. It was just a schedule that Jeremiah had set at the beginning of the year, and what does Jeremiah know? So feel free to take this home. Take your notes home in pages 3 and 4. There's just 4 more slides that we didn't go over. That's chapter 15. Next Sunday, I will try to go more quickly through Numbers 15 because I really would like to get into the next rebellion of Numbers 16, the sins of Korah. So we're going to be hitting that. And I don't know that I'm saying I'm looking forward to that, but I am looking forward to continually studying how God is still faithful and he cares even when his people sin. That's a really big deal for us because if you're like me, you still sin. And yet God still loves you and God still does everything necessary to bring you to himself. All right, any questions from our time together? I think I've learned my lesson. If we do a discussion time, it's about a 20 to 30 minute thing. That's okay. It's okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I can imagine hearing my voice, you could forget because it's just the same thing. But if you hear other people, oh yeah, I remember Harry said that, and I remember Elaine said that, and yeah. Yes. I think that's amazing too, Miss Barb, because I see it and I think, wow, these things are so obvious to me. This is how I would answer these questions. Then I hear that, I'm like, huh, well, I'll be doggone. That must be pretty simple for you to see and hard for me to see. Yep, 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 absolutely. Good. I've got, you're okay on it, then we're good to go. All right, Gail, could I call on you to close us in prayer?